If you would this morning turn to our sermon text in the book of Philippians, we'll be looking at Philippians chapter 3, verse 17 through the first verse of chapter 4. It's our practice here at Faith to go through a scripture passage, so we've been traveling through the book of Philippians over the last few weeks. And I have to say it's been nice to kind of take a break through the week and do something different. I had the privilege of spending some time with these fine West Virginia folks. And I have to say, it wasn't going through a fiery trial. It was nice. And like I said, I was impressed by their dancing skills to "I'll Fly Away." So you have to ask them about that after the service. But even more, I was impressed by the attention that they gave to God's Word. To have them see turning to their Bibles and doing something that I wish I could do every Sunday morning, that is putting a bench out in the back and asking everybody that comes in the sanctuary to put your cell phone there so it doesn't bother us during the service or interrupt you at all. I really appreciate that. You ever seen 70 cell phones in one area because they've been deposited there to pay more attention to God's Word and to each other than to those devices? What a privilege to see that. Our words here last week focused on two topics. One was, who is God? The other is, who am I? And one of the biblical answers we found to the answer or to the question, who am I, on our Friday morning session was this: I am a citizen of heaven. Now, of course, this means you're a believer in Jesus Christ. What does it mean that I am a citizen of heaven? Well, the answer to that question comes from Philippians 3:20 in our text this morning. So I want you to consider, where are you from and who are you as we look at this text? Follow along as I read chapter 3, verse 17, and then through the first verse of chapter 4. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. So we consider these words written by Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Let us turn to the Lord briefly in prayer. Let's pray. Fathers, we consider this your word. Help us, Lord, to have proper reverence for it. Give us ears to hear it, hearts to understand it, that we might apply it to our lives. And Lord, I pray that anything spoken here or thought about today that is not consistent with your word, whether from my lips or our hearts, would be taken away and never heard from again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As you can imagine, when you have a bunch of young people around, it reminds you of your own days of youth in college and so forth. And I remember the first year after my college graduation, I didn't know what I was going to do with myself. I was a history major, and I considered going to study history, which I did for a semester. I didn't know what I was going to do, and so I spent some time at my parents' house driving them crazy, and also being a substitute teacher in the local school district. This was in rural Illinois, a place where in order to teach, you have to be a member of their teachers' union, and so I had to submit to that, even to substitute teach. And it was no easy task to substitute. You know what it's like when you go to grade school, middle school, high school, and you go there. I was so overwhelmed by the first grade class, I told them, don't call me for that young an age again. I enjoyed to a certain degree the middle school, and it was kind of fun to be able to be one of those guys that actually knew how to do the upper math at that time. I don't think I could do it now. But perhaps the most challenging or interesting time was when I got a call to fill in for a band teacher. Now, I was someone who did know how to read music, and back in my day, I played the French horn. I couldn't play it now. Now, about the only thing I can do is play the shofar that's sitting in my office. and you don't have to worry about notes with that. But it was fun. The kids in band class, one of the first things they did is they all switched instruments because I didn't know which ones they played, so that when we began to play, it sounded terrible. But we had a good laugh, and they switched instruments back, and I got to use my great conducting skills, 1, 2, 3, 4, whatever it was going to be, and listen to them play. But perhaps the most interesting was the lessons that I was supposed to give. One of them was a drummer. Now, if you know me, I've never picked up a drumstick, really, and I don't know how to give drum lessons, but this was a snare drum lesson for a high school student. And I guess I could fake it. I told him to do certain rhythms, I told him to do certain things, and I tried to imagine and picture myself looking at drummers in my mind, thinking in the past, what am I supposed to do, and helping him learn how to drum. And I guess the biggest thing was to tell him to imitate certain things. That is, to think particularly of those that you might know that you were good drummers, and perhaps the things that they do. And I thought, let's just tell him to do these things. And really, isn't that what life is like? From babies who imitate everything. They mimic your voice. They mimic your actions. They even change their facial expressions when they look at you, to all-star athletes who have been trained by coaches, do it this way. This is the way of success. Do it that way. This is the star that you are trying to emulate. To even public speakers who give lessons on how to alliterate, how to remind people in their speaking, how to be a good speaker, all those different things. In fact, preachers even get homiletics lessons, and all the other people tell them and grade them on what their sermon is like. But Paul says here, we imitate. We imitate first those around us that follow Jesus, but in the end, Christ himself. So the first thing he says in this passage in verses 17 through 19, he's been telling us to strive or strain for the goal. He's been telling us to imitate Christ and his humility. Now he says there are examples around you, so become a joint imitator. That's what it says here. Brothers, join in imitating me. Actually, it says become a joint imitator. In fact, this implies that Paul is imitating somebody too. He's not just saying, do what I do and say what I do. He says, together we will imitate. In fact, we looked at another place in Scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and 11, where he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So we look around for us at good examples. We watch men like Paul. Think of what it must have been like to imitate Paul. Someone who is willing to give his all for the gospel. Someone who is willing to be beaten, imprisoned, left for dead at times. And yet, he followed Christ. He was willing to give up all the privileges he had of being a child of Israel. All the privileges he had of being trained in the gospel at the feet of great teachers. All the material things that he could have enjoyed being a teacher in Jerusalem. And he gave that all up for the gospel, because for him, Christ was foremost and the most important. So when we watch men like Paul, we also watch, as he says, watch or keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. In other words, watch those who walk by this pattern or this type. In fact, the word type is actually the Greek word here. The type or pattern or example, those who follow Christ, those who serve him with their whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, those who seek to do those things, we know they're not perfect. We know they're not the perfect example, but insofar as they imitate Christ, we seek to imitate them. And of course, just a reminder, what is this pattern? This pattern is like this. He just said in verse 8 of chapter 3, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. First of all, they're willing to leave everything behind. Secondly, they're striving to know Jesus. The most important thing. This is the most valued thing that Paul sees. He says he sees it as a surpassing worth. In other words, if we are imitating the example of Paul, we're imitating someone who finds knowing Jesus to be the preeminent goal of his life. The other way that he describes this imitation is in the context of our text this morning. He says here, "For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you," in other words, he's told them probably in person, warned them, as well as is telling them now, about enemies of the cross of Christ. But notice what he says about these enemies. He doesn't say, "I'm here angry at them." He doesn't say, "I'm here to put them down." He says he's weeping for them. He's weeping for Christ's enemies. I have to say, I don't think I'm very good at that. When I look at the news and I look at different people on different ends of the political spectrum and I look at individuals that are telling me certain things and we look at those who might be walking as enemies of Christ or might be different than we are, might be thinking different things, particularly unbiblical things, my first response is not to cry for them. My first response might be, because of the promptings we get from the world, is to be angry at them. But look at Paul's example, his first response, and of course he's talking here not about those in our society who are not in the church. He's speaking particularly about those he's been involved with who may be false professors of Christ, who may be false teachers, and he says he weeps for them. So these are good examples we're to follow. The pattern, all in for Christ. The pattern of those who tenderly weep for those who may not be in Christ at this moment. But then we should not become joint imitators of the enemies of the cross of Christ. You see, if you're an unbeliever, that means you're an enemy. If you're a false teacher, or you're someone who professes to believe in Jesus, but you know in your heart you really don't, you're an enemy of the cross. What a terrible thing to think about. Who are these enemies of the cross? Well, these are folks who sometimes look like a believer, but when we examine their lives carefully, we see that they're not all in for Christ, and they're not praying for the salvation of others. Look at these enemies. Here's the description. Their end is destruction. This is a reminder that someone who is not really in Christ, what is their end? Judgment. The destruction according to Christ's coming and return to judgment. So a reminder is, if you're following a pattern of someone who is not following Christ, your end will be joined to their end. Destruction. This is a warning to the Philippians to say, hey, do you really trust in Christ? Is Christ really your Lord and Savior? Are you really walking and following him? If not, you're probably following somebody else. And you may be imitating that individual, and it could be leading you to destruction. But perhaps more telling is the next phrase, their God is their appetite. Now, it's interesting. The literally means belly, stomach, womb, something like that. But in the parlance of the day, you know, these are metaphors or euphemisms often for something else, just like English is so difficult to learn because it has so many of these euphemisms. Here it means appetite. And, of course, you know what we have appetites for. Yes, it could be food. A lot of people think, well, this is just another instance of this great thing, one of the great seven sins that we talk about sometimes, where people just are so focused on food and gluttony that it's a terrible thing. That could be the case here, but I think he's talking about something more. You know our appetites. We lust for food, but we also lust for power. We lust for pleasure. We lust for all kinds of different things. And he says their God is their appetite. In other words, what he's saying here is their God is not the God of the universe, the God who created all things, the God who sent his son Jesus to die on the cross, the God who sent his Holy Spirit to be with the church. No, their God is actually their lusts and their appetites. How often is it that a false teacher is exposed because what they really want is money, influence, power, or sexual pleasure? That's, after all, what so many are after in the world. And then he says this. He says they glory in their shame, or basically their shame is their glory. Now, what is he talking about there? Is he saying that whatever they're ashamed about, they say, hey, look, I'm happy in this? No, what he's saying here is, because their God is their appetite, then they are doing things that displease the true God because they're following their appetites. And when they do this, they glory in these things and they boast about them. Now I have to remember, when I was in high school, I was a basketball player. At that time, I don't think that these young people are so tall now. But we were so proud on our team. We had five starters that were all over 6 feet. And we had a good team, but that team was different on the court than they were in the locker room. In the locker room, they were talking about the conquest of women. In the locker room, they were talking about their pleasures. And of course, looking back on the situation, I know now how many of those athletes were on drugs or focused on alcohol. But they boasted about these things. And we do that, don't we? The things that are shameful, the things that the world looks to as successful or as something good, calling evil good and good evil, these things, if these things are the things we're focused on, whether it's those profane things or even good things that God gives us that we've made a God for ourselves because of our appetites, we're making shame. Sin brings real shame before God. We're making that the thing that we boast in. And he says, in the end, the enemies of the cross of Christ boast in this shameful thing. Why? Because of the next phrase. Their minds, the word here is literally their thinking is on earthly things. The things that they dwell on. When they get up in the morning, what's the first thing that they think about? When they go through their day, what are they thinking about through the day? When they're going to bed at night, what is the last thing that they're dwelling on? They're thinking about earthly things. Maybe there's someone who has an appetite for money, and all they can think about is how they can protect their money, particularly when inflation is so high. Does it ring a bell to anybody? Or maybe they're focusing so much on their relationships with other people and their reputation that all they can think about is what other people are thinking of them. Or maybe it's just, after all, their base lusts and they can't get their mind off of it because it has entrapped them. Their thinking is on earthly things. Remember, Paul is probably talking specifically or especially about false teachers in the church. Those individuals who come in, and as one scripture passage says, they will even try to capture weak-willed women. What a terrible thing to say. Proverbs 30, verse 15 says this, "The leech has two daughters, give and give. Three things are never satisfied, four never say enough." And he lists four things, but the first of those things is Sheol. In other words, the place of the dead, the place where the shameful go, those who are the enemies of Christ, hell itself is never satisfied. It's always beckoning the call for us to join them. Even if you've grown up in the church, you're worshiping in the church, all those things, there are those that are there to bring you to that place. And so I wrote a little poem for you this morning, the Ode to Me. I want, therefore I shall have. I want peace, as long as I get to determine the conditions. I want comfort, because after all, I deserve it. I want prosperity, because being poor stinks. I want reputation, as long as I don't have to work too hard. I want stuff like houses, degrees, nice cars, electronic devices, and entertainment, and so much more, and I want others to pay for it. I want, therefore, I shall have. You see, I think we live that way sometimes, because our appetite is our God. We want more and more and more. Our shame is our glory. We boast about the awful things that we do because we think about earthly things. But what does King Jesus want? That's what we should be focusing on. Not what do I want? What do I deserve? What are my rights? What are my privileges? What in the world should I expect everybody else to think of me or give me? We should think of what does King Jesus want? Why? Because as Paul says here, our citizenship is in heaven. Remember your citizenship. In fact, it's interesting here, the word citizenship is really the word community. What community do you belong in? Are you in the community of a small college? Are you in the community of another state? Are you in the Myrtle Beach community? I have to say, if you're in the Myrtle Beach community, chances are you're not from here. You're from somewhere else. Our community, he says, exists in heaven. It's kind of fascinating here because what took place in Philippi was this. Philippi was considered a Roman colony. So one of the interesting things about the city of Philippi was they were all Roman citizens there. And so the register of their citizenship was not located in Philippi. It was back in Rome. And the people in Philippi were always trying to live up to their citizenship in Rome. So rather than doing all the customs of those around them, they would dress and have the culture of the Romans. And so here it is. We're aliens and strangers in this world, Scripture tells us. And so therefore, our community is not just in where we are and where our place is. Our community is in heaven. So when we think of the world around us, we're not submitting to all the things that that community is trying to tell us to do if those things are earthly or shameful. Instead, what we're doing is we're trying to determine what are the heavenly things that please God with our heavenly family. It's there where we expect our Savior. Think of this. He says this. From it, from our citizenship in heaven, we await a Savior. In other words, we're waiting for Jesus to come back. And that's one of the focal points of our existence, is that we're just waiting for Jesus to come back. And if you're waiting for Jesus to come back, that means when he comes back, you're going to be in good shape when he comes back. He's not going to find you doing those shameful things. He's not going to find you living a life unworthy of your calling in Christ. He's going to come back finding you worshiping him and pleasing him. Now, we're going to fall. We're going to struggle with sin. We know all that. But we should live in such a way that we show that our community is in heaven. It's also where we acknowledge the Lord. It says, from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the most meaningful things to understand about Christ's lordship is it doesn't matter whether you make him your Lord or not. He already is the Lord. It's whether or not you're going to submit to him because you've come to him and the Spirit has given you faith to believe in him, and then you bow your knees to him and submit to him. He's already the Lord, whether you believe it or make him that way yourself. But once you become a believer in Christ, you understand he really is your master. You want to please him. You, in essence, are a servant of the Lord. And so therefore, not only does your community exist in heaven even now, and how appropriate that is, where is Jesus right now? He's physically at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Our citizenship is in Christ. That's where he is right now. So we have heaven-minded things. But our future also exists in heaven. In verse 21, it says, this same Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ, will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Our future exists in heaven when Christ will transform our body. Now, for those of you who have hoary heads like me, hoary means gray hair. If you have that gray hair or it's falling out or it's colored or whatever it is, then you know that you're longing for the time when that body will be transformed, aren't you? Yes. You're longing for the time when the joints don't ache so much and you don't have to worry about your calories. And you don't have to worry about your salt intake or the medicine you have to take or all those things, maybe the tests that you have to do down the road. You're just waiting to transform that body. But I think all of us, young or old, should recognize it's more than that, isn't it? This body that sometimes we make our own God. This body that is threatened by sin, changed by sin, sometimes even bears scars of our sin, this body will be transformed into the body of glory. In a twinkling of the eye, as Paul says to the Corinthians, we will have our body transformed to be like his glorious body. What a wonderful day that will be. Our future is in heaven. Our future is heaven in heaven, not only when Christ will transform our body, but also when Christ will conquer all things. He says here, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. It's interesting, we have a catechism question that talks about this idea of Jesus conquering his enemies. And when it talks about conquering all his and our enemies, the first enemy he has to conquer in relationship to us is us. While we were still enemies, Christ died for us. By his power, he has to conquer us. And then the enemies around us, so that the last enemy to be destroyed is what? Death. What a wonder. Christ will at one point conquer all things. We don't have to wonder about it or ask about it. If God's word is true, then it is a promise that cannot be taken away because God's word shall stand forever. Christ will conquer all the enemies. You know, somehow or other, our current cultural entertainment has focused on superheroes, supervillains, and super everybodies, hasn't it? Seems like every time you turn around, Marvel or whatever it is it getting the next big superhero. And of course, in today's mixed-up culture, you find out that the supervillains are really superheroes that just had a bad life, and because of their bad life, they became a supervillain, and then they might change back to a superhero at some point, and they go back and forth. It's all confusing. But the interesting thing is, everybody, all these superheroes, are transforming into something else. Why is that? Well, I think culture has it right by saying that all of these superheroes, supervillains, and super everybodies, all of them have terrible flaws. But they have it wrong because they don't understand these flaws are not because of the condition they grew up in, or not because something bad happened to them, but because those people are all villains at heart because of their sin and have rebelled against God. And so therefore the world is longing and groaning to see the sons of God revealed. In other words, the transformation of these bodies into glory, in essence because things are so bad. And in that sense, we're all victims, but we're all the perpetrators as well. You see, they have it right that we long for more. We long for more because everyone here has bad things happen. Everyone here is affected by sin. Everyone here is going to get lonely and depressed and betrayed and forgotten and deal with difficult experiences, maybe not to the same degree or under the same circumstances, but all of you are going to have a bad time because of sin. But the cultural folks have it wrong, in that the more is not self-focused that we're longing for. In other words, we're not longing for our power, our influence, our stuff, and all those things. It's not about us. It's longing for restoration. And it's longing for Christ to be glorified and for God to be honored because our citizenship is in heaven. And so when we get to chapter 4, he said all these things. And then he uses this word, therefore, which means as a result of, consequently, I want you, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, to stand. To stand firm in the Lord. Now, in one degree, Paul is already telling the Philippians, hey, you guys are doing great. You're a church who supported me, you've loved me, you have a good relationship with me. You see that throughout the book of Philippians. Yes, they're having problems in their church, particularly getting along with each other and having unity with each other, but by and large, they've been supportive of Paul and the gospel. Remember, this is the place where Lydia came to Christ. This is the place where the Philippian jailer came to Christ. This is the place where it's possible that the enslaved girl who was crying out things about Paul was freed not only from the bondage to this evil spirit, but perhaps came to Christ as well. And so as they come together, he can say to them, you're already standing with me. In other words, he says this, you're my beloved brothers. And of course, by this we mean not just men, but men and women, all of the ones in the church there. He's beloved. They're beloved to him because they have come to faith in Christ. They profess that faith. He calls them his joy and his crown. What wonderful words. He says, you are my glory in essence. You are here because God has worked through me and given you the gospel. You've responded to it by faith. And look, here you are. You're standing together with me. But he recognizes the danger. What God puts in order, man puts in chaos, doesn't he? Stand firm thus in the Lord. In other words, he says, you are standing now, but watch out. You can fall. You may be standing now, but watch out. You are called to continue to stand. Soldiers at Buckingham Palace have to stand there, don't they, without moving. People come by and they laugh at them and they try to get them to move or get them to smile or to do these other things. And you wonder, how can they stand there and do nothing? If you've gone to the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier, you know it's much the same. They have to do their pacing back and forth to the right degree, and then they have to stand in that place, solemn. Even because of their desire and because of their focus through hurricane winds. Brings new meaning to the word stand, doesn't it? Inclement weather, onlookers, outside pressures, perhaps the inside pressures that are bubbling over within you. Maybe some of them have had relationship troubles at home and all this kind of stuff, which makes them their mind to wander, but they have to focus. How can they do that? It takes training. It takes discipline. And in those cases, it takes honor and a developed reputation over years to achieve the standing to stand in that place. We need believers who are going to say, like Martin Luther, here I stand. We need to hear that. When Paul describes the armor of God in Ephesians 6 is interesting. He talks about the schemes of the devil coming. He talks about the cosmic powers of darkness that are against us. He talks about the spiritual forces of evil. And when you think that it's not just the mundane, everyday problems that we face in life, but it's the cosmic dark powers of the universe that are at work against the church, you wonder, how can we possibly fight the battle? But, you know, it's interesting when we fight the battle, what Paul says four times in that passage is not go out and hit them. It's not go out and take out their guns. It's stand. To fight the battle is merely to stand against the enemy. He says it four times. Strap on the armor. Strap on the helmet of righteousness. Put on the belt of truth. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. You know, all those things, the feet that are ready to proclaim the gospel, to do what? You want to say to go forward and march for the kingdom of God. After all, onward Christian soldiers. But here he says this, stand. It is so difficult for us to live the Christian life that apart from the Spirit of God and the armor of God, we would fall down with the weight of the weapons. And here he tells them, if you are a citizen in heaven, think of this. Remember who you are. Imitate those who are doing a good job around you. And in the end, stand. The other thing that's interesting about the experience of Paul is he went to different places, saw different cultures and different circumstances. He had the privilege of proclaiming the gospel to places that had never heard it before. One of those places was Athens. In Athens, he went to a place called the Areopagus. And I have to say to you young people, the Areopagus is a lot like our college campuses today. In the Areopagus, the people just wanted to hear the latest ideas. For us old people, we turn to news, so-called news stations. They're really opinion centers. But we turn to these news stations to hear the latest opinions or the latest ideas or the latest fads of whatever political view we're from or whatever we're looking at. Or perhaps we watch all of the reality shows and all of the different things that are going on around us. And we're just looking for the latest fads, opinions, and those things. Or maybe we go to TikTok and watch the latest videos. And all we're doing is we're recycling our ability to interact with culture and look at the latest things. But for the church, we're constantly going back to the gospel. We're constantly going back to Christ. we're constantly looking at our minds focused on heaven and being called to task when our heavenly mind and thinking has gone astray. Why? Well, first of all, many believers are stuck in the Areopagus of today, having the latest and the last focused entirely on earthly things. But Christ calls believers to himself, as Paul is doing here. Brothers, imitate me. How? Remember that you are a citizen in heaven, and remember that you are called not to do all the things of this world, but to focus on the heavenly things, to believe in Christ, to live for him, to follow his heavenly followers, and in the end, when times get rough, stand on the Word and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope that's what you're doing. If you're like me, you need to be reminded of it. I know even sitting out in the sunshine for 4 hours or 5 hours or whatever it was yesterday, watching soccer games of all things, thinking about all those around me and the cheers and the moves and all of the hopes and fears of these soccer players and all those things, wondering how many of those individuals are just playing the games of life and not recognizing that life comes from heaven in Jesus Christ. Be a citizen of heaven, not on your own power, but on the power of God at work in you. Let's pray. Father, help us to be reminded that our citizenship, if we have trusted in Christ as our Lord and Savior, that our citizenship is in heaven. Lord, help us to stand. Even when all the forces of evil are against us, even when all the culture around us tells us that we are foolish, yet, Lord, by the power of your Word and Spirit, help us to stand. And help us to be reminded of the wonderful benefits of being a citizen in heaven. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.